2 weeks ago, I started a series that I've entitled The Seven Signs of the Son of God, dealing with the Gospel of John. John decided to pick seven signs to prove not that Jesus has the power of God, but he also has the nature of God. Now, John also told us in the last chapter of John that Jesus did so many miracles that all the books of the world wouldn't even contain it. So he could have picked from hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miracles. He picked seven. Each one of them has something specific to say about the power and the nature of God. So 2 weeks ago, we dealt with the wedding of Cana. And we learned from that nothing is too small for Jesus to do. He was invited guest. I don't think he was planning to do a miracle when he got there. Mary said they have no wine. They're running out of wine. And Jesus, she then said this, though. She said, after Jesus sort of put her off a little bit, she said, whatever he says to do, do it, which is a great statement of faith on her part. It's completely up to him to decide. Then last week, we were back in Cana again, and this time, a nobleman from Capernaum, 18 miles away, came to Jesus, and he evidenced what I called foxhole faith. He just wanted his dying son to be healed. I just want him to be healed. No matter what, I want him to be healed. And in their dialogue, as they talked back and forth, Jesus said, your son lives. Now, it was 18 miles back, and I told you it was a six-hour walk, but the man didn't leave and just go back to Capernaum. He took his time. He went the next day. And in fact, on the way back, he ran into his servants, and they said, the boy's alive. He lives. And he asked them, he said, well, when did this occur? And they said, yesterday at 1 o'clock. And he knew that was when he was talking to Jesus. And so what ended up happening was, it said he went back and he believed in Jesus and his whole household. So his foxhole faith became genuine faith. Now this week, we're going to move to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and we're going to be in Jerusalem. We're going to look at today a very, very famous miracle. I think all of you and just about everybody who's Christian would understand or know something about this particular miracle. The location of the miracle was the pool of Bethesda. And Bethesda is now a popular word in the English-speaking world. We talk about Bethesda. You know, we know all about that. It wasn't near as popular a term in Jesus' world as it is in our world. Secondly, we also know that the man who received the miracle was a 38-year-old, likely paraplegic. And so we're very much aware of that. It's taught in Sunday schools. Little kids know all about it. It's one of those miracles. When I was a child growing up in Pennsylvania, my parents had a coffee table Bible. It's one of those really big Bibles, you know. And I remember as a little kid looking through it because it had illustrations in it as paintings. And I can still see the illustration of the man at Bethesda, at the pool, getting healed by Jesus. And I can still see the image in my head. It's a very famous thing. But on the other hand, there's a lot more to this miracle than meets the eye. This miracle is teaching something very, very different than what we think about. This sign that is used here by John is used to reveal a couple of very, very important truths that you can find in the Word of God. One will deal with the receiver of the miracle. We're going to learn a lot about that this morning. And then secondly, why did Jesus do this miracle? It's a very important question to answer. And so let's just look for a moment at the context of this, starting in verse 1. It says in verse 1 that after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, after these things... Please understand something about John. Sometimes people get bothered by this, but you shouldn't. John's not very interested in chronology. Luke likes chronology. His pretty much follows it. John, sometimes not. John just lets, he's more interested in the events. If it's after these things, it could be weeks or it could be months. If it was after his Galilean ministry, that would last about 16 months. We're not exactly sure. And it says there was a feast of the Jews. What feast? We're not sure again. It's likely not Passover because John mentions Passovers when he talks about that feast. And understand, Jewish men had to go to Jerusalem three times a year for three of the feasts. You had to go for Passover, and you had to go for Pentecost, and you had to go for Tabernacles. Passover, Pentecost, spring, Tabernacles, fall. Most commentators believe this is the time in the fall of the year at Tabernacles. It says, now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Now, this will take a little bit of explaining. The sheep gate, what we found out now, is in the northeast corner of the city, right where they come through the wall. It's in very close proximity to the temple that Herod built. It's almost in the shadow. The gate was used often to bring sheep through to sacrifice in the temple. And so that was the gate that was used. It gets a little more difficult when you deal with this idea. It's called Bethesda, and it has five porticos. Bethesda, when you see Beth, it means house. This is the house of mercy or the house of grace. Now, it's anything but that as we go on. You'll see it's not like that at all. But it's called the house of grace or the house of mercy. And it says there's a pool there. Now, throughout the history of the church and the skeptics, until the end of the 1800s, all the skeptics read this and said, there's no pool there. There's not been a pool there, and there is no pool there. In the late 1800s, though, they found the pool, and they actually found two pools. Now, what's interesting about that is that the skeptics said, though, that it had five porticos. And they said, that doesn't make sense. A portico is just like a porch roof. It's much more elaborate, but it's like that, so you're not in the sun. And they said, if you take a pool and just think of a pool as a square, how many porticos? One, two, three, four. Four porticos. John misspoke when he said there's five porticos. Well, when they took and excavated the pools, they find out that the pools are together with a wall down the middle. In other words, there's two pools instead of one big one, and it goes right, you know, right down the middle. So how many porticos would there be? Five. One around the edge, one down the middle. So, and almost amazes me, the skeptics never say, you know, I was completely wrong when they find something like this. They just move on to the next thing that they'll say, well, that proves it never happened. So that's what happened. Now, here's the situation. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick and blind and lame and withered. This is a really sad scene. I mean, you've got to get some sense of the scope of this. One ancient historian said that normally around a pool like this at Bethesda, there were about 100 people. That'd be normal. But with feast day, Tabernacles, there was likely more than 1,000 people. When all the Jews came in for the feast day, that changed it. So I want you to think about at least 1,000 and maybe much more than that, but at least 1,000 people who are sick, blind, lame, withered around that pool. And you think, What are they doing there? It's completely pagan what they're doing there. This isn't something that God ordained, nothing like it. It's all pagan. Asclepius is a Greek god. And in the Greek temples to Asclepius, people who had infirmity could go into the temple and sleep in there. If you slept in the hallways in there and you fell asleep and you dreamed, Asclepius would heal people in the dream. Pure superstition. But that was the origin of what's happening here. This is the pool thing. You'll notice in your Bible then, as we go on, there's brackets. You'll see brackets at the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4. What that tells you is it's not in the oldest text we have at all. None of it's in. All the old texts that we have, this is omitted. So the ones closest in time, furthest back, don't have this verse at all. It's pretty universally believed that a copyist decided to add this so that you and I would understand what's going on here. So it's helpful, but I don't believe it's in Scripture at all. So he says here, this is what the copyist writes, waiting for the moving of the waters. He said, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease in which he was afflicted. So that's what's going on. Now, let me explain something. This pool is fed by an underwater spring. That's how these two pools get their water. They're fed by an underwater spring. So every once in a while, depending on the elevation of the water in the pool, the water would be stirred. So when the water was stirred, first person in gets the healing. So you could imagine you have between 100 and over 1,000 people, and blind people, and some, they stirred the water, and then everybody goes in. Now, I can't prove this, but I read it this week. One of the archaeologists said he estimated the depth of the pool at 49 feet. First in the pool. I'm just thinking. I'm a paraplegic and someone throws me in the pool, but I get there second. Now what do I do besides sink? You know, I mean, this is a horrible scene. This has got to be, you know, and it's called the House of Mercy and Grace, and it's anything but that. It's not that in any particular way at all. Then it says, and a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. 38 years. He's paraplegic, lame, apparently can't walk at all. Maybe he can scoot. I don't know if he has use of his arms or not. I want you to imagine what his life's been like. 38 years. By the way, that's longer than the average lifespan of a man at this time. He's lived 38 years, and that's longer than an average lifespan. He's the only thing he has ever got, he begged for. He had to beg for food, clothing, anything. If he's a paraplegic, he has all kinds of hygiene issues, difficulty. Just imagine laying in that squalor for 38 years. Now, what's interesting about it, it says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time in that condition. How did Jesus know? Two possibilities. One is someone told him, but the other one is he knew. This is a divine appointment. Let's say there's 1,000 people there. What you read in this text is, how many did Jesus go and heal? One. One. No one else. Just that one. This is Christ's divine appointment here. He knows how long this man is here. And I want you to, then he said to him, now think of this. Do you wish to get well? Does that sound stupid to you? I'm here 38 years. 38 years I've been laying by this pool as a beggar. And Jesus comes up and says, do you wish to get well? What do you think? Like, why would he say that? Well, it's going to become more evident to us as it goes on. It's not just the matter of on the surface it looks like a certain kind of point of view. It really reveals a closer thing. Jesus is asking this question. If you apply this, though, this is an interesting question. This man is a paraplegic. He's without any mobility, any worth. Isn't this exactly what the same question Jesus asked you and me when you heard the gospel? Do you wish to get well? It's the question of the gospel. Do you wish to get well? That's the question. It's going to be up to you. He's going to tell this man, everything in your life is going to change. Your entire life is going to change. Do you wish to get well? It's the same thing when you offer the gospel, and you're going to see what that man represents as we go on here. It's an interesting thing. The sick man answered to him and said this, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. That's what this man believes. That's what he believes. There's his faith. What's his faith in? Man. If I'd have had a man to throw me in the water in time, I'd be fine. But I don't have a man. Now think about it from another point of view. What's he believing here? Pure pagan superstition. My faith is in pure pagan superstition. But I don't have a man to throw me in. Notice who's not mentioned here at all. God. Not at all. And this process has nothing to do with God. I couldn't imagine God being so cruel as to put all these people around a pool and then say, hey, go stir the water and let's watch the fun. He reveals his heart when he says this. Only man can help me. And by the way, it's even clearer in the Greek because it says, sir, I have no man. But the first word in the Greek sentence is man. Greeks do that for exclamation points. It's a man. I need a man to make me well. That's what he's telling Jesus. Jesus has no interaction with him. None. Here it comes. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. That's it. That's all he says. Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. There's no touching. There's no heal the man. I'll have to lay my hands. None of that. No conversation, just his word. There were three conditions. Get up, pick up, and walk. Get up, pick up, and walk. Now, one of those is sneaked in there for a very important reason, why he did the miracle. Let me ask you this. If I could walk for the first time in 38 years, do I need my pallet that I've been laying on for 38 years? Nope. Jesus wants that pallet picked up because that's why he's doing the miracle. He tells the man, and notice then what happens. The next word, which is interesting, is immediately. Now, that's strictly for emphasis. Now, I want to tell you what that means. When Jesus said, get up, pick up, and walk, it wasn't like this. It wasn't like the man. Now I got to go to physical therapy to get everything. He hasn't moved. His muscles are atrophied. He hasn't done anything in 38 years. I believe as soon as Jesus said it, he just popped straight up like I'm standing here right now. And this is my opinion. I can't prove it. He might have been doing cartwheels for all I think. If you couldn't get up, you couldn't move for 38 years, how would you react to this? It's just an amazing miracle when you think about what Christ did. He just spoke to him and immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet and began to walk. And it seems like now, wow, what a great story. What a great miracle. But we haven't got to the reason for it yet. It's right there at the end of the verse. Notice what it says. It was the Sabbath on that day. That's why he did it. Jesus there for the feast. What day could have Jesus come by? Any day. What day does he come by? Sabbath. This is why Jesus did a miracle. This is why Jesus said, pick up your pallet. Jesus knows exactly what this guy is going to do. Now understand, for all these years, because of this man's condition, he's not allowed on the temple grounds. He's unclean. Jewish religious views at the time meant he was cursed by God. He's unclean. This place where he came from, by the way, I don't think the Pharisees would have ever stepped foot in it. Ever. They didn't want any part of this. Where's the man likely to go? I want to go to the temple. Now, he might have even been thinking further than that. If you're a leper in the Old Testament and you get healed of your leprosy, where do you have to go? I have to go to the temple and be interviewed by a priest who's going to say that my leprosy is gone before I can be part of the Jewish community. So he's picked up his pallet on the Sabbath and he's on his way. He's on his way to the temple. Now the reason. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Wouldn't have you noticed that a man who was a beggar for 38 years right close to the temple is walking right now? Would have you mentioned that? Would have you said anything? Let me put it this way. Say you have someone who is a paraplegic or a quadriplegic and they live next door to you. And they've lived there for 20 plus years as your next door neighbor. And let's just say you're a legalistic Christian. You're what is called a Sabbath keeper. Now, legalistic Sabbath keepers who are Christian are kind of funny to me because the day they keep is Sunday, which is not the Sabbath. So they don't keep the Sabbath. They keep the first day of the week. Sabbath's Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown. But say you keep it. And if you remember, did many Christians keep the Sabbath? You ever heard of the blue laws? All over our country, the laws we fit, all kinds of blue laws of what you could do on a Sabbath day. But just to say you're that way. And then that morning, you're thinking and praying, doing something religious in your house, and you hear a lawnmower start. And you wonder, what's going on with a lawnmower? And you look out the window, and your neighbor's mowing their grass. Just with a joy in their step. Now, if that happened to you, you would get out to the porch and go out to them, and you would say, you can't mow your grass on the Sabbath. Is that what you'd say? Or might you say, what happened? How are you walking? But they didn't even notice that he was walking. They only noticed that he was carrying his pallet. It's amazing what religion sees and what it doesn't. And it says, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. What could I do? Now, this sounds like an innocent thing, but you'll see in a moment it's not too. This guy doesn't want any attention or any kind of influence against himself. He said, the guy told me to walk, pick up my pallet and just take a walk with it. I'm here. So they said, who is the man who said it to you? Pick up your pallet and walk. And the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. He has no idea who Jesus is at all. So for those in our culture that say, look, the whole key to miracles is how much faith you have. If you have enough faith, God will give you a miracle. But if you don't have enough faith, you don't have a chance. This man has no faith. None. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. And yet he's healed. You see, he has no idea at all. So what ends up happening here? It then says in verse 13, after the man did not know who he was, and Jesus had slipped away while there's a crowd in that place. 1,000 people or more in there. He left them all there. He wasn't there to deal with that. He was there for this man to pick up his pallet and go to the temple where the religious leaders are. That's what this is about. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus found them in the temple. That would be hard in and of itself, wouldn't it? There's thousands of people in the temple grounds, thousands. It's like Mardi Gras here, at least not to this year, but in the past, Mardi Gras. Jesus just walks right up to him. Hey, Jesus got something going on. He's going to walk right up to the man, and he does it. He says to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Now, that's debated. There's somewhat of a debate here. Is Jesus inferring from that statement that his condition, his illness, is based on his own sin that he did? Unlikely, but possible. Is it possible that you could be your conditions based on your sin? Well, think of the Corinthian church. They abused the Lord's table. What'd Paul say to you? Many of you are sick. You see, why? What you did to the Lord's table. Some of you even sleep, metaphor for death. Why? What you did to the Lord's table. It can happen. On the other hand, remember when the man was blind, born blind, and the disciples said to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. He said, so is what does Jesus mean here? I think Jesus is reading this man's spiritual condition. And he said, look, I've given you a chance to start all over. I've given you a chance to put sin behind you. And if you don't, you're going to face something much worse than being a paraplegic. You're going to face the wrath of God. That's an eternal judgment from God. That's what I would believe he's saying. That's kind of an amazing thing when you think about it. Now, what's interesting about this to me is that after he finds him, the man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who made him well. He's a snitch. He's a snitch. A guy made him well just by talking to him, made him exactly like brand new. And as soon as He found out it was Jesus. He takes off for the religious leaders to tell them it's Jesus. It tells you a little bit about the man. See, what's good about this guy? Nothing. There's nothing good about this guy. It also tells you something about the power of religion. This guy is terrified of the religious authorities in Jerusalem. He's terrified of them. I got to get on their right side. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to go. I'm going to tell them who it is. I'll choose the Jews, the religious Jews, over Jesus. That's what he does. He's a man of pretty low character. Well, it then says that in verse 16, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. That little statement from John means this. It's the linchpin. This story right here is the linchpin. Jesus had one run-in early in his ministry with the Jews. Remember, he cleansed the temple. And he said, this is my Father's house. You're not going to turn it into thieves and robbers. You're not going to do that. They didn't like that. But they couldn't make much of a case against them. You know, he's taking a high view of the temple, so how do we get him? But when he comes back and does this, now they have him. He's violating the Sabbath. He's violating our religious establishment. That's what he's saying is happening. That's why we got him here. Let me give you a general definition of religion. Religion is the establishment of standards celebrating human achievement under the guise that it pleases God. And that's not just the Jewish religion. That's all religion everywhere. That's what religion is. Religion is the establishment of standards celebrating human achievement under the guise that you're pleasing God. Boy, when it comes to the Sabbath, are they good at this? Since the Pharisees have been around for the last couple hundred years, they have 39 different complete categories of violation of Sabbath laws. It actually turns out to be hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of Sabbath laws. They have Sabbath laws that are just beyond belief. They took the Sabbath laws and they made anything it does is a violation against our religion. Now, I'll show you a verse in the Old Testament where they get the idea, but they take it out of context. Jeremiah, and hold your place here, Jeremiah 17 and verse 21. Jeremiah 17 and verse 21. Now, context. Jeremiah is a prophet. What is his job? He's trying to get Israel to turn back to God and repent. What happens if he doesn't succeed? God says, I'll rip you out of the land and I'll put you in captivity. You see, I'll take you out of the land and I'll put you in captivity. Did he succeed? No. He ripped them out of the land. One of the things that they showed God was, at this time, they completely ignored the Sabbath. Completely. They figured out Sabbath's a good business day on the Sabbath. This is a day to do business. And they did it. So here's what God says in verse 21. Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves. Do not carry any load on the Sabbath day, or bring anything through the gates of Jerusalem. You can't do business as normal on that day. Notice their response, verse 23. Yet they did not listen or incline their ears. They stiffened their necks in order not to listen to the correction. Now, according to Nehemiah chapter 13, on the Sabbath day in Jerusalem, you close the gates. We don't do business on the Sabbath. That's what God didn't want. Now, what's interesting about this is their religion completely warped the idea of what the Sabbath is. It says that in Exodus 30, after God had made the creation, he rested on the Sabbath. Right? Why did he rest? Was he tired? Now, see, that word rest in Hebrew doesn't necessarily mean rest only. It means he ceased. He's done. You see, he's done. He didn't, this was hard. I mean, I got out there a couple of those galaxies. They were rough. You know, I'm exhausted. God didn't rest because he was tired. That has nothing to do with it. He rests because he was finished. He had ceased. When he said to man, I want you to honor the Sabbath, his point was, I want you to enter the rest. That's what I want you to do. You see, I want you to do business as you have to do business, but on this Sabbath, I want you to rest. In fact, what is it he wants us to do on the Sabbath for the Jews? Worship. I want you to worship me and relax. That's what I want for you. Jews didn't view it that way in any sense of the word. They didn't see it as a time to do anything like that. They saw it as a religious obligation to God. Then they created hundreds of laws to say, look, if God is impressed with just telling us that, we'll do hundreds of more things, make people do it, and then God will be really impressed. That's just a statement of religion that God is never impressed, ever, with something like that. I've said this in the past, but whenever, after the fall of Adam and Eve, all human beings have two tremendous propensities. One is pretty clear to us. You have a propensity to sin. We just do. You see, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Wages of sin is death. We're all sinners. Paul said, even after he was saved, I'm the chief of sinners. We know sin. But we have another capacity as human beings. And you see this evidence all over the world. We have a capacity to be religious. A capacity to be religious. Everywhere in the world you go, you find religion. Everywhere you go, you see it. What was the first act of religion? Tower of Babel. That's in Genesis. What'd they do? We're going to build a tower so high, we're going to walk into heaven. Really? That's religion. Religion is always the same. We will do things, and then God will have to accept this. That's the heart of religion. If you took all the religions in the world, if you said, do they have any one element that is the same? Yes. They all deny grace. Every one of them. Every one of them is a list of things that you and I have to do in order to be right with God. Even under Christendom, you find this whole idea that they'll say, I know that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world or for your sins. However, if you want to be right with God, you see, if you want to be right with God, what really happened is Jesus died so you can save yourself. You can't save yourself. There's no amount of anything you can do, attendance, sacrament, none of that matters. You can't save yourself. That's the point that Jesus is trying to make here and why it's so important to him. Now, back to the passage in John. Once Jesus goes after this as wholeheartedly as he can, and for that reason, he wants to tell them how he feels about it. This reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them and he said, my Father is working until now. I myself am working. Now, this is a tremendous statement. What's he saying? What are the Pharisees saying through their religion? Can't work on the Sabbath. No work. I mean, it's just an amazing thing. You're not allowed to cook on the Sabbath. But if on the day before the Sabbath you put an egg in the sand and the sun hit it hot enough and it hard-boiled it, you could kick it up with your foot as you walked by. And as long as you didn't pick it up in your house but kicked it into your house, you could pick it up and eat it. These are just, there are hundreds of these things that they had. Jesus says, my Father, he said, is working until now, and I myself am working. That's what I'm doing. I'm doing every bit of it. God is always at work. Let me explain what that is. I'll give you another word for that. Grace. That's grace. Grace is God is always at work. Never stops. You see, it never stops. God is always forgiving us. God is always at work. He's always sustaining the universe. He's always at work. God wasn't tired when he rested. Then he said, God is always at work, and I am always at work. What would you conclude from that? I am God. That's what he's telling them. I am God. I am God. It's always a matter of authority. Remember what he said about the temple? This is my Father's house. You see, and God is always at work, and so am I. Notice the Jews took it exactly the way you would think they would. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Yeah, he was exactly that. This is exactly what he wanted to do. I am amazed at this, how this worked out. You know, I want to go back for just one moment and show you how he orchestrated this. After he had talked to the man, verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. That's after the man had told him who it was. Now watch. But he answered them and said, what do you mean he answered them? Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say the Jews found this out from the man, and then they went looking for Jesus and found him. They didn't look for Jesus. He's right there. When that man went to tell the Jews what Jesus was, Jesus walked right behind him. That man told the Jews, and Jesus is standing right in front of them. He wants this conversation. You see, he wants this conversation. He wants to expose religion for what it is. Religion's a killer of grace. Always. From its biggest, most magnanimous way to the smallest little issues. It kills grace. Do you remember in the letter of Galatians, Paul was writing to the Galatians? These were barbaric believers in southern Turkey. When Paul went up and gave them the gospel, a group of Judaizers, you know what a Judaizer is? A legalistic Christian. They are Christians who are legalists. They're religious Christians. They followed Paul into Galatia. And here's what they told the Galatians. Look, I know Paul came and said, all you need to do to have your sins forgiven and go to heaven is believe in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. But that's not enough. Yes, you have to believe in Jesus, but there's one thing you have to do. You have to have all your male children circumcised. They have to be circumcised. Why? Well, that's the mark of the covenant for Judaism. You have to get this done. What did Paul write to them? Oh, my goodness. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Paul said, you know what they did? They now gave you another gospel. It's not the good news of Jesus Christ. They've destroyed the gospel. He said, and you know what I wish for all of them? They would all be anathema, cursed forever. He said, if an angel from heaven came and told you, you need to believe in Jesus and be circumcised, I'd say the same thing to him. Because once you put a legalistic or a religious condition on grace, you kill grace. Grace is over. You're not saved because you believe in Jesus. You're saved because you believe in Jesus and got circumcised. See, that's the way this works. So if I believe in Jesus and I'm not circumcised, and you believe in Jesus and are circumcised, the only one that's going to go to heaven under that is you. Why am I going to hell? Because you're not circumcised. Jesus just crosses out. It doesn't mean anything there. Now, has the church ever fallen for stuff like that over the years? Oh, my goodness. I mean, think about that. All these conditions. I mean, there are conditions where you have to believe in Jesus, but if you're not water baptized, you're going to go to hell. Now, water baptism is a privilege. It's a testimony of what happened on the inside to us. But it can't be the condition of a saved human being. That's not salvation. You see, salvation is, do I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross? That's what this is about. But we'll add the conditions. And depending on what kind of history you come from or where you're from, there are tons of conditions for many Christians. If you really want to go to heaven, this is what you have to have happen. It's just amazing. All this is religion. I mean, what Paul say? When you're absent from the body, what are you if you're a believer? Present with the Lord, right? Well, how did we invent purgatory? You can go there for thousands and thousands of years, and people have to light candles and pray. If you want any hope, that didn't come from the Word of God. Somebody made that up. But boy, they have power. See, they have power. That's what you see here. This man, these Jews have tremendous religious power over them. Religion and legalism has to be exposed, and that's what Jesus did. Jesus healed an undeserving man so he could expose the religiosity of the Jews. He represents grace all the way. There's no merit in this man at all. We can see ourselves there. Also, they hated him for it. And from that moment on, they set their mind, we're going to kill him because he's attacked our religion. How many people in this world have died, been killed by religious people. It's incredible. Kill people that don't agree with you. They said, we're going to kill him. And you know what? They did. They set in plan now, and he dies on that cross at Calvary. You can't mix religion and grace. You can't mix religion and Jesus Christ. That's what this tells us. Let's pray. Father, this is a difficult temptation for all people. Even those who believe in your name, Father, put our faith and trust in Christ, it's an easy turn into a turn of legalism for us. We start setting up other rules, things that have to be done in order that. But we can't mix that kind of thinking with your grace. I love what Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Yes, I have responsibilities because of the grace of God. Jesus said, follow me. There are all kinds of things as a disciple and follower of Christ that I will do because of what he's done for me. But I don't do those, Father, for him to love me and to accept me. He already has done that. That's what the grace of God is. Father, let's be careful that we don't find any kind of religious activities in the way in which we serve you. Thank you, Father, for this very unique miracle. In Jesus' name, amen.